Our passage today is huge. Straight up, we could go through this passage verse by verse, phrase by phrase, almost word by word, and spend the next 6 weeks just in a series of Philippians 1, 3 through 11. But instead, we're going to try to do it in 40 minutes-ish. Still try to make our whole way through here. So to do that, right off the bat, I want to start by attempting to narrow our focus so that whatever comes at us from God's word today, we're kind of taking it through a funnel before we even start. And here's the narrow focus of Philippians 1, 3 through 11. You ready? Gospel partners on mission create ongoing gospel partners on mission. Now, I know there's a lot of church words in there. We got gospel going, we got mission going. I know Shearer, when he was up here giving announcements, was already talking about mission. A lot of church words in there, and we're going to explain those and make sure we all know and believe the same thing about them. But for now, whatever we get out of Philippians 1, 3 through 11, the focus of it is that gospel partners on mission create ongoing gospel partners on mission. And for us to be able to understand that, I want us to do two things. First, I want us to look at the beginning of the church in Philippi, because that will inform what's happening here, why Paul's writing the way he is. So we're going to kind of look back first, and then we're going to talk about Paul's words right there in 3 through 11. So let's start by turning to Acts 16. Turn to Acts 16. This is the beginning of this church. Paul is writing a letter. Philippians is a letter to a church. This is the beginning of that church in Acts 16. It's page 925 if you're using one of the black Bibles that we provide. So let's start there. Let's figure out what's going on in this church. And we're going to read an extended section. This isn't going to be on the screens. It's either in your Bible or on your app. That we're going to just kind of look at this together and see what's going on, see what happens in this early church. So I'm going to read and maybe make a few comments. Well, I am going to make a few comments as we go about the text. Here we go. You ready? Acts 16, starting in 7. And when they, who's that? Paul, Silas, Luke, and perhaps other members of this church plant team, gospel partners on mission, create ongoing gospel partners on mission. These are the first gospel partners on the scene in Philippi. Paul and his friends are living the mission that Jesus gave. They're going around telling people about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Paul dreamed, they kind of talked about it. We immediately sought to go into Macedonia, concluding, this was their conclusion, that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, Mission Macedonia was a go. They were moving. And what had God called them to preach? What had God called them to do? I'm begging you. There we go. God had called them to preach the gospel. So, picking back up in 11, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, I think that's how you say that, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. There we are. Now we're in Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So, The gospel partners on mission are called to go into Macedonia through a dream. They get there, and right off the bat, there's some low-hanging fruit. They already find a lady who is a worshiper of God. So they kind of explain the gospel. She gets baptized and her house as well. And after receiving that gospel, what does she do? Lydia's like, hey, if you've judged me to be faithful, come on over to my house. Come in and live. Set up camp. I'll give you some food. And she did that rather strongly. She prevailed upon them. It seems like they might have argued a little bit. She's like, no, uh-uh. You're coming to my house and hanging out. So, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." A demon-possessed girl is telling everybody else in Philippi that Paul and his team are ongoing partners on mission. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, Paul turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. I love that part. Paul casts out a demon because it annoyed him. He did not need the forces of evil telling people what he was doing. He was there to preach the gospel, and he ended it with that spirit. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prisons, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he, the jailer, put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. What did they do? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. So let's get this straight. Paul gets a dream. Mission Macedonia is a go. He goes in there, meets a really cool lady. She comes to Christ, baptizes a whole household. They meet a demon-possessed girl. He casts that out, ticks off her owners. And now we've got Paul and his team naked, beaten up, sitting in a really, really dark prison with their feet in splintery wooden stocks. And upon that, now there's a natural disaster. Do you think Paul might have been attempting to reinterpret his dream? Is this the mission you've called me to? Let's see. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened, and we would cry, "Run, Paul, run, get out of there." When the jailer woke, apparently he slept through the natural disaster, and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped, which is not good for a jailer. That's kind of his job. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The gospel is infectious. Maybe the jailer had been preached to while he took Paul and Silas into prison. Or maybe before he fell asleep, he kind of listened in on the singing and praying part. But this man didn't even need an invitation. He knew what to do. And they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Paul and Silas are a bit prophetic here. They understand the infectious nature of the gospel. They saw it in Lydia, right? Like, they preached the gospel to Lydia, and then her whole household happened. And now they say to this guy, "Believe this, and it's going to affect your family. It will affect you, the gospel will, and it will affect the people around you." And Paul and Silas, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he, the jailer, took them, Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he, the jailer, was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. Similar reaction to Lydia there, right? Gospel comes in. Now what I have is yours. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And another gospel partner on mission has created ongoing gospel partners on mission. These families are added to this infant church in Philippi, to whom now Paul writes so tenderly, so lovingly, so passionately. As we read Philippians, these are the people that he's thinking of. These are the people that he remembers from Acts 16. And these are the people that he's writing to from a different prison. And this is what he says to them. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul remembered them. He thought of them. He did in every remembrance all the time pray for all of them. He prayed with them with joy. Why? Because they were partners with him. The gospel that he had given in Philippi, they had received, and now they were doing it together with Paul. They became ongoing gospel partners on mission in this new community of faith. They had seen the gospel spread in their families, maybe even to friends and others in the city. Can you imagine hearing this letter? Can you imagine if you're Lydia or her family? Or the jailer and any member of his family, or maybe even that demon-possessed girls in the church. Can you imagine getting this letter and your mind goes back, oh man, I remember when it all started. Wasn't that crazy? Do you think the jailer's wife might have even leaned into her husband a little bit, thinking, if Paul wasn't here, he would have committed suicide? Paul continues now with future encouragement to these people. And I am sure of this. I'm sure of it. Paul knows it for sure, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. What way, Paul? That God who started something in them would complete it in the future at the day of Christ. There's a forward look for Paul, and he says it's right for him to think that way. Paul says, because I hold you in my heart. Why do you hold them in your heart, Paul? Why are they so valuable? He says, for you are all partakers, partners with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Do you see the chain of events here? It's as if we need to work our way backwards. Paul sees these people as partners and partakers with him in the gospel. They are ongoing gospel partners. Because of that, Paul holds them in his heart. Because of that, as he prays for them, he is confident and sure that God, who began the work that he presently sees is ongoing, will complete it. The idea that God's going to complete the work that he started, while a very encouraging general promise to us all, with Paul seems to be anchored in the reality that they're ongoing partners. I see it. I hear it. I feel it as you help me. Therefore, I am sure that what God started, he's going to complete. From there, Paul energizes them with his commitment of love and an unbelievable prayer request. For God is my witness. Paul calls God to bear at this point to make sure that the people understand his passion for them. How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The very feeling of Jesus is how I feel about you. And it is my prayer, here's his prayer request, that your love, Philippians, may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glorious praise of God. Remember our narrow focus. Gospel Partners on Mission, create ongoing Gospel Partners on Mission. Paul and his team were the beginning here. They were living out what Jesus had taught to all disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then Jesus says, in the context of doing that, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the world. And that seems to be what Paul and his team were about. They were out there. They were doing that. So holistically, as we go about understanding for us mission, our mission, Jesus says, is to make disciples. And holistically, making disciples is both proclaiming the gospel to people who don't know it and then teaching them to observe everything that Jesus said. Gospel proclamation and gospel instruction. That's our mission. That's making disciples. So, if this all began with the preaching of the gospel, again, that's what we concluded in Acts 16. That's why Paul and his team went, was to preach the gospel. And then you've got Paul mentioning that they are partners with him and partakers with him in the gospel two times. I want to be really clear about what the gospel is. The mission is making disciples, holistically. Proclamation, instruction. We are proclaiming the gospel, which is a church word that we use a lot around here. And there is great benefit in us rehearsing what it means all the time. There's many words to say it, many phrases to communicate it, but simply the gospel is the good news that God is also on a mission to turn sinners into saints. God created us. God created all things. God made us, and God loves us. We, in turn, rebelled and continue to rebel against God, both as Creator and Lord. This rebellion, this sin, has separated us from God forever. We have a problem that we can't fix on our own. The distance between us and God is too great to cover on our own. The difference between our character and His standard, simply put, we can't fix it on our own. There's an eternal penalty over our heads because we've offended an eternal God. And so therefore, we need someone divine to intervene and take care of our eternal offense. And God provided His own sacrifice. God provided Himself in the form of Jesus, the God-man. God, as wild as it sounds, God became flesh and dwelt among us. And He died in my place and yours so that we can confidently say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. God in His kindness provided this substitute. God in His big mercy gives us the gift of faith to believe in that and own all the benefits of being in Christ. That's one way to say the gospel, understanding who God is, who Jesus is, who we are, and how we respond to Him. There's many ways to say it, and we need to be ready to say it in many different ways to many different people. I've included a link in your notes, a YouTube link. Feel free to type that in. This is another gentleman who presents the gospel in a very creative way where he'll connect his content to your heart. I want us to also see not just what the gospel is, but the nature of it in Acts 16 and then as it flows into the Philippian church. First, the gospel is germinal. What I mean by that, it's germinal. It's the beginning. It's the starting point. It's the starting point of making disciples. We must hear the good news. Go, make disciples, preach the gospel. That's the starting point. We give the gospel, but it's not just individually for us that it's the starting point. As the gospel takes hold and we start thinking about giving that out again, it becomes the starting point for all of us for our mission. That's where we are. It's the starting point for you and your job, me and my job, me and my family, you and your family, us for Greenville. I hope the reality, I mean, just think of how this preaching of the gospel affected Philippi, where it hadn't been preached before. Now, all of a sudden, there's this church, and Paul seems to leap out into ministry from Philippi. As Martin writes, Paul regarded the strategic importance of his coming to Philippi and the opening of his mission in Macedonia, which may be called a decisive turning point. Thereafter, Macedonia, Philippi in particular, remained in the foreground of Paul's mission endeavor, which was his commitment to the gospel. Man, that would be great if it was us in Greenville, wouldn't it? We have well over 1,000 people that we know of that are committed followers of Christ in this place, that are members of this expression of the body of Christ. Wouldn't it be amazing if like Paul, strategically, we were a hub of mission involvement for Greenville and beyond? Because the gospel has so taken root in us, we can't help but let it out. And we change the tide of even a religious town like Greenville. The gospel is also infectious. It's infectious. You see this in Acts. It hits one person and goes right into the family. By its very nature, the gospel spreads person to person, family to family, proclamation by proclamation, the gospel expands. And the giving of the gospel must not stagnate. For those of us who've been infected, so to speak, you're a Christ follower, you believe the gospel, we must spread what we have caught. I was sitting in my office kind of praying over this passage, just thinking through the ways that I know people are doing this in our church. Like adoption, where people not just to have a kid, but adopting with the gospel in mind. I'm going to save that child who needs saving, who doesn't have mom and dad or food, and I'm going to bring them here from China. But I'm doing that so I can tell them about Jesus. There are others of you who are working purposefully in your workplaces to put yourself into positions so that you can proclaim, speak, preach, tell the gospel to people who don't know it. It's infectious. As Tim Chester writes, most gospel ministry involves ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. And I want to ask you, if you're here and you say you're a Christ follower, is that true of you or not? You do ordinary things as an ordinary person with gospel intentionality. And I've shared this with the elders, and I want to share this with you. This is part of my testimony over the past 4 years. 4 years ago, I would have to answer no to that question. I would actually have to amend Chester's quote. Instead of ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality, I was an ordinary guy doing ordinary things so that people knew I was a Christian. It's subtle, but do you see the difference? Let me see if I can flesh it out even more. 4 years ago, I just finished my fourth year here on staff. Before that, I worked at Anderson University in Anderson, South Carolina. I ran a fine arts center, worked in theater, loved it. I had opportunity to meet with students for 7 years, in and out of my office, building teams, getting to know them. So I was a good worker. I was on time. I did what I was supposed to do. I did good work to the degree that I could. With those students, they knew I was a Christian. I would give them biblical counsel. Like if they came to me with a problem, which happened a lot at that particular age, they would come in, tell me what was going on in life. I would tell them stuff from the Bible. I mean, everybody knew that I was a Christian. But here's the problem. I had 7 years of giving biblical advice, and I didn't tell people the gospel. I didn't tell them the good news. So I'm an ordinary person doing ordinary things, and everybody knows that I'm a Christian. But in one sense, at the end of the day, I'm just sitting there saluting them while some of them are going to hell. But boy, they have some really good Christian advice. So I go to philosophy of ministry class here in the LEAD program because I'm being developed into a leader. And I go into that class and I sit in front of Ross Robinson, and he preaches on our identity, that we are in Christ. Our purpose is to glorify God, and our mission is to make disciples. And God's Spirit just went right into my heart and said, Ferguson, you're blowing it. I put you at Anderson not to be good at theater, though that's part of it. I put you there so you could tell kids in college about Jesus. Seven years. I had to repent, friends. That's all I could do, because I looked at God's word and I said, it's not unclear, Lord. Go make disciples of all nations. I was doing a lot of the teaching to observe. I led a shepherding group. I was counseling people by then. But I wasn't telling people, you need Jesus. And the gospel's infectious. And to fulfill our mission, we must speak the gospel to those who need to hear it. Gospel partners on mission create ongoing gospel partners on mission. So what does it look like to be a gospel partner? And this is where I think Philippians 1, 3 through 11 is so helpful, because it's like Paul pulls back the curtain and he lets us get in there and see what it's like. It lets rookies like me look at Paul in the Philippians and go, okay, all right, if that's happened to me and I want to be that, I get a great photo of what it looks like. So we're going to look over Paul's shoulder and look at their relationships, Paul and the Philippian church, and see what these gospel partnerships are like. First, these partnerships affect us in that we have deep affection for one another. Deep affection for one another. Listen to the depth of relationship that Paul uses in his language just in this opener. He's like, I thank my God in all my prayers always for all of you. There's a lot of big words in there all the time. Everybody, I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul deeply and passionately cared for these people. They were in his heart. They were in his mind. As we live the mission together, as we make disciples, I hope that that happens here. That as we're affected by the truth of what God did for us, when you and I experience the same grace, when we become part of the same family, there's a deep affection. So that if I move from here, I can write a letter, North Hills, how I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Yearn for those types of relationships. Work for them. Grab a hold of them. Grab onto them. Savor them. They're a real gift of grace. We also see that there's, in gospel partnership, there's joyful intercession for one another. Prayer, for Paul, it's awesome. For Paul, prayer and relationships go hand in hand. There's not relationships without prayer. You can see this in his letters. Read Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Timothy. They all have this language of the gospel brought you and I together, and I'm praying for you guys. It's responsive. Because of your partnership in the gospel, I'm praying for you. When you're on the same mission as someone else, you got to have their back. And the best way that we can care for one another, serve one another, is to pray for one another. It's interesting that right here, Paul qualifies his intercession. I'm able to pray with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Do you see the cycle in there? Like Paul brought them the gospel. They're now living that out to other people. As Paul hears them do that, joy comes up in Paul, and he prays that more happens. It's like it just keeps going. And I think we can grab onto some of that here, that as you are out there giving the gospel, living the mission, tell someone in here about it. Tell those people that are around you, your shepherding group, your friends or whatever, because it'll fire them up. They're going to hear what's going on in your life, and they're going to be able to pray about that. I know you're in that environment, and I'm behind you. I'm going to pray. Look what God's doing, and it's infectious. And it allows us to have joyful intercession for one another. There's a connection between ongoing mission and joyful intercession. For those of you who are praying for other disciple makers, can I just give you a little challenge? Get into these letters and read Paul's prayers. Inform your prayers with his words. Now, there's nothing wrong with general prayers, mundane in a good sense prayers. Like if you read 3 John 2, you see John praying for his buddy Gaius when he writes that letter to him. He says, Gaius, hey. And then he says, I pray that all may go well with you. Like, that's a prayer. Everything goes well with you. Real general. And then he says, I pray that your health may be well as it goes well with your soul. You know, real general. I pray that you're good. And I pray you're in good health. But Paul's prayers, especially when it comes to disciple making, are huge. Here, Paul prays that they would have more and more informed, discerning love so that they can figure out what is best, leading to a pure life filled with fruit. Man, that's a prayer. That'll go. So let's borrow some of Paul's words as we pray for one another. Thirdly, in gospel partnerships, we see sacrificial commitment to one another. Sacrifice and commitment. There's two really easily applicable words, right? We all want to do that. We love commitment and we love sacrificing. All you have to do is read Acts and look at Paul's life. The cost of the gospel in Philippi was him naked, beating up in a dark prison with his feet in stocks. It wasn't just when he got to talk to Lydia down by the river. It cost something. It really informs our narrow focus of partnership. Ongoing gospel partners on mission create ongoing gospel partners on mission. For us, the word partner and partaker that we see in the text can be very weak words for us culturally. Business partner, my partner, my tennis partner. It's a weak term. Partaker even seems a little bit, in one way, almost greedy, like I'm going to partake and take my part away and go over here. But culturally, what those words are talking about are huge things. We use the word fellowship a lot, which still for us, we'll talk about in a second, is a weak term. But another way to think of this is ready sharing. You're a partner. You are a ready sharer. I think of like the Summer Olympics, the guys in the 100 meter dash, they're down in the blocks. They're ready to spring out of that thing as soon as they hear that gun go off. That's partner. Like, I have all my stuff in front of me, and as a gospel partner, I'm sitting there prepped, waiting to figure out who I need to share it with. I'm on the balls of my feet. I'm ready to go. I have that. I hear the need. It's gone. I'm a ready sharer. You get the idea of willing contribution. If you're furthering the gospel and I have something that you need, here it is. Oh, you need a Suburban? I have one of those. Take mine. Go to town. It's a deep word, as J.D. Douglas writes. The important thing is that these words, this family of words, fellowship, partner, partaker, share, refer primarily, though not invariably, to participation in something rather than to association with others. We like to think of fellowship as the way we interact. Like, we had fellowship after that. We had fellowship around a meal. And again, that's weak. It's we're fellowshipping because we're in the same thing, going the same way. It's what we're participating in that drives our partnership. Fellowship for us, especially in the Southern church culture, is weak. Kent Hughes writes this: fellowship cost something in the early church. In contrast to our use of the word fellowship today, fellowship is not just a sentimental feeling of oneness. It is not punch and cookies. It does not take place simply because we are in the church hall. Fellowship comes through giving. True fellowship costs. As Paul writes this letter to these people and he thinks about them partnering with him, his thoughts are driven by the fact of what they're participating in, the mission of proclaiming the gospel. Ralph Martin writes, he describes the Philippians this way: the Philippians indicated the reality of their partnership in the gospel, not by a quiet enjoyment of it, but by a keen activity in the interest of it. We today might take the lesson to heart that the sign of our professed love for the gospel is the measure of sacrifice we are prepared to make in order to help its progress. Paul describes this further in verse 7 when he says, the Philippians are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They're sharing in his prison sentence. They're doing this, we see in the book, by meeting physical needs. They're sending messengers. Epaphroditus goes up there to help him. We know that financial partnership, that real need started even in the beginning of the church, because Paul writes later in his letter, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership, there's our word again, with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you helped me once and again. The preaching of the gospel affected their wallet. Why? Because the gospel's infectious. It must spread. We give because we firmly believe that people need to hear. We give away because it makes no sense to us as gospel believers to hold on to everything that's ours and makes us comfortable, and I'm preaching to myself. It makes no sense to hold on to that when peoples are going to hell. It just doesn't add up. If we believe in this gospel, but it must be said that Paul goes well beyond the cash in the text. The church also partook in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So how were the Philippians confirming and defending the gospel like Paul? Because Paul was in prison. That one kind of makes sense. And a smarter guy than me, whose words I'm going to borrow, helps us see this, how they're doing the same thing at the same time together. Hansen writes, Paul's friends in Philippi were co-partners in God's grace with Paul, inasmuch as they participated with Paul in suffering for Christ by sending Epaphroditus with gifts to care for Paul in prison. That's that first part, real physical needs. Now, how are they defending and confirming? And by enduring the same struggle in their Roman colony that Paul was enduring in his Roman prison. In both places, the proclamation that Christ is Savior and Lord brought them into conflict with the Roman declaration that Caesar is Savior and Lord. The Philippians were not just gospel partners by sending cash to Paul. They were partners because in their context, they were proclaiming it and saying it and telling it and teaching it. They were doing it too. And Paul says, we're partners in that. We're doing the same thing. Finally, we see that gospel partners have a future focus with one another. It's really cool, I think, in the text that Paul talks about past, present, and future. He talks about the church at the first day, like when it started, those memories of his. You see that present work, how they're right now defending and confirming the gospel. But you also see how Paul two times sneaks in the idea that it's not just about today either. The day of Christ is coming. You know, while we're called to live out our mission here in South Carolina, we got to keep an eye forward. As the author of Hebrews writes, you know, here we have no lasting city. Here in Greenville is not the lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. The day of Christ is coming. And I believe the future focus here in Philippians can do two things for us. First, it has to prompt us to do a reality check. A future focus as gospel partners must make us do a reality check. Am I living the mission or not? I believe it prompts this reality check because if what Paul is writing here is true, a day is coming when we won't be able to proclaim the gospel anymore. And I'm not just trying to throw a huge burden on you, especially those of you with sensitive consciences who right now feel like it's up to you and you alone to save all of Greenville. It's up to God to save whoever he wants in Greenville. I'm not talking about fear. I'm talking about zeal. The day is coming. John writes in Revelation that Jesus himself says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And John gets a little excited and amens it and says, "Even so, come quickly." If that's true, guess what? The mission has a time frame. And it might be short. Second, Paul's future focus is meant to provide security. Being in Christ, like Peter talked about last week, is the best place ever. There's no place like it. The day is coming when we don't fear judgment because God poured all of his judgment on Jesus. This idea of security is all through the scriptures. We see God is a tower, a shield, a refuge. Jesus is our shepherd, our savior, our brother. The Spirit is our tutor, our covering, our seal. Simply put, Christ followers are the securest people on earth because earth isn't their home. Kent Hughes pictures this beautifully when he writes about himself. As I reflect on my 50 plus years in Christ, it is indeed God who has kept me. It is not my grip on God that has made the difference, but his grip on me. I am not confident in my goodness. I am not confident in my character. I am not confident in my history. I am not confident in my reverend persona. I am not confident in my perseverance, but I am confident in God. I am confident in this word to Lydia and to the jailer and to all the saints in Philippi and to me. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is a promise for every man, woman, and child who turns to Christ. And it is the promise for the great fellowship, the great partnership of the gospel. The story of the church in Philippi and Paul's opening words here in Philippians allows us to look as a people. It allows us to look deeply into a mirror. This opening part is a mirror, and we get to see ourselves accurately. It's not a carnival mirror. It's not distorted. It's crystal clear. Am I living on mission, or am I just doing a part of it? Has the gospel produced in me dynamic relationships for the sake of the name of Jesus? Ongoing gospel partners on mission create ongoing gospel partners on mission. And church, we're going to be wrestling with this until July because Philippians is a setup. Paul talks about the same thing over and over and over. So we're going to hear the same message preached different ways, and we're going to have to keep looking in that mirror. So here's my invitation at the end of today. It's not to take these things and hold them up against yourself and see if you can check off boxes. Here's my challenge. As elders, we are doing this, and we want to do this as a people. When we leave today, This is all I want us to do. I want us to commit to praying and asking God to help us be willing to look into the mirror. Not necessarily to change today, though that would be great, but just being able to look into the mirror of Philippians. And if God in his kindness holds up a reflection and we need to change, Like me, you need to repent. And like me, you need to keep repenting about not obeying the mission. Then we're going to be a people who's willing to change. So I invite you, let's ask God to take the precious gospel that he gave to us and create here in this town, in our context, an intimate, connected, powerful group of gospel partners on mission. Let's ask him to do that together. God, help us, please. God, please help me to tell people the good news. Help my brothers and sisters here that love Jesus to do the same thing. God, I pray you would do crazy stuff. That this little church here could reach out not just to Taylor's and Greenville, but the gospel would be like, we would be reminded that you saved someone like me. You would remind us of that reality, and it would just spread like crazy. God, for those people that we are serving as partners with around the world and in China and in Mexico and Romania and Albania, God, let them know that we love them with deep affection. Let them know that through the way that we provide for their ministries. And God, would you also let them know that by the fact that while they're in their context doing it, we are too. God, I pray that you would raise up people here that are effective at this. Raise them up as leaders to bring us along too. People that are gifted at sharing the gospel, that you would have them leaven us as a people. And God, I pray that we would all be willing to look into your word and see a reflection, and by your grace change if you call us to it. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.